Good morning, everyone. How are you all today? Good? All right, well, we're going to start today with a test to see just how good you are at paying attention. All right, it's a challenging test. It's going to be a little video. All right, and your job, there are two teams playing basketball. Your job is to count how many times the white team passes the basketball. All right, so we're going to see how good you are at paying attention. Ready? All right, how many passes did you count? 14. The right answer is actually 15. Did you see the gorilla? Yes? Okay. All right, raise your hand if you did not see the gorilla. Yeah? All right. The scientists who created this video did so to show us how easy it is for humans to miss something that's right before our eyes. They found that about 50% of subjects never saw the gorilla, and they did it with different things walking in the middle, and they did all kinds of variations of it, but 50% of people never saw the gorilla, and that's about the number we had here. This phenomenon is called inattentional blindness. All right? No, for real. Humans tend to be blind to things that they are not paying attention to, right? Or attending to is where that comes from. So today, we're going to talk about the gorilla that we all miss while we're busy counting basketball passes. And that gorilla that we miss, the one that we don't like to pay attention to, is our sin. All right. I've titled today's lesson, Where Are Your Eyes? And we're going to start on that side of your notes. Sorry, I'd made it hard to tell which was the front side. Because if we're going to see our sin for what it is, we're going to have to look in the right places. Too often, we're counting basketball passes instead of seeing gorillas like that movie. So today, I hope that God's word can help us be a little bit less blind to our own sins as we fix our eyes on where they should be. So the first place we need to keep our eyes is on the right standard. The right standard. There are a lot of alternate standards out there where we can put our eyes. We can look to unbelievers and measure ourselves against people who don't know the Lord. We can compare ourselves to our parents or our husbands or our siblings, our believing friends. You compare yourself to your past self, right? And say, oh, look, I'm better than I used to be, so that's good. And there are many other places where you can look for a standard. The Pharisee in Luke 18 that Jerry Bridges referred to is a great example of this. When Jesus tells this parable, he tells about a Pharisee who stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But there's only one standard, ladies, by which sin is defined and judged, and that is God's character and his law. And you took a look at that standard this week in Exodus 20 and Matthew 5, right? It's an incredibly high, exacting, unrelenting standard. It's perfect conformity to God's law and God's character, both externally and in our hearts. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, right? And then when Jesus ended in Matthew 5 and verse 48, he said, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a very high standard. When people asked Jesus to sum up what the law was, in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So anytime we fall short of God's perfection, anytime we fail to love him and love others perfectly, then we're sinning. You know, as I was doing the assignments for this chapter, I thought, this is old news. I've studied this before. I've even taught this before. And I thought, you know, when I've taught this is when we share the gospel with kids in the kids ministry here at church. We point them to God's standard. Because the way that we become convicted of our sins as sinners is we look at what God's standard really is. And any time we fall short of God's holiness, we are sinning and we deserve his wrath. Even if all I do is roll my eyes in irritation behind my daughter's back on a bad day, it would be enough to condemn me to hell forever. And that's the message in the gospel. And so when we fix our eyes on God's standard as unbelievers, it gives us two choices, right? Our options are hopelessness and running to Jesus. And if we do trust Jesus through the gospel, God forever changes our relationship to sin. And that's what Tom's been teaching for several months in Romans 6 now. Thanks be to God, it's no longer our king, sin is no longer our master. And we'll come back to that good news in a little bit, but right now we're going to stick to some bad news. Because in the gospel, while God forever changed our relationship to that sin, God did not change the definition of sin. He did not change the standard. That same high, exacting, unrelenting standard is the one that he still calls us to as believers. I'd like to show you this in scripture. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter 1. Peter writes this to the believers in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you see how similar that is to Matthew 5:48? You shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the exact same standard. Or turn with me now to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, verse 8, James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's that same law that Jesus quoted in Matthew 22. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That last verse you've probably heard before. James 2:10 is a very famous verse. But the context that it's in is in the context of believers being admonished not to show favoritism. James is writing his own version of respectable sins here. He says to believers, if you show partiality in where you sit when you go to church, then you're failing to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're failing to love your neighbor as yourself, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. And if you're convicted by the law as transgressors, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. So the standard that you and I as believers must meet is the same standard that God has always had. He has not changed his standard. He is holy and he is unchanging, and we are to be holy and perfect just like he is holy and perfect. And we are to love him and others perfectly. Whenever we fail to do that, we're guilty. We are convicted by the law as transgressors. So when you're tempted to dismiss a sin in your life, the only questions you need to answer are, would the holy, perfect God think or speak or act like this? Or am I perfectly loving God right now? Am I perfectly loving others? If the answer is no, then you're sinning. It's that simple. So we need to take our eyes off of every other standard and fix them on the person and the law of God. That's the first place your eyes need to be. All right? So now that we're clear on what sin is, we have in mind the right standard, now we have to find the right sinner. We have to find the right sinner to measure against that standard. And if you count just living sinners, by recent estimates, there's about 7.5 billion of them to choose from. And in fact, if I came to one of you before you read the first two chapters of this book, and I out of the blue asked you to name a sinner, you probably would have named an unsaved person in your family or someone who you hear about in the news. Right? But scripture is clear which sinner you are accountable to God for and which sinner's name should be first on your lips, and that is you. We can see that in the two passages we just looked at in 1 Peter and James. It's kind of so apparent that it's hard to draw attention to, but I'd like to try anyways. So if you look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. That word yourselves is what we call a reflexive pronoun in grammar. Reflexive pronouns mean you're acting on yourself. We use them like this in English, like I bathed myself, or I cut my own hair, or I barely got myself out the door on time. It's something you do to yourself. And it stands in grammatical contrast to something like I bathed my daughter, or the barber cut my hair, or I couldn't get my kids out the door at the same time. So reflexive pronoun means you are acting and you are the one you're acting upon. And that's what Peter says here when he says, be yourselves holy. He isn't calling believers to make sure that someone else is holy. It doesn't say you get that other person to be holy. It says, be yourselves holy in all your behavior. So each believer is to worry about himself being holy or herself. Now look back at James chapter 2. It's even more Captain Obvious here. James tells the believers to hold themselves up to God's standard. If you are fulfilling the royal law, you are doing well. If you are showing partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. He doesn't say if that other lady in your small group is showing partiality. He doesn't say if the unbelievers you hear about on the news are showing partiality. He says if you are showing partiality. So we are each responsible for our own selves and our own sin. Of course, the most obvious counterexample is that Pharisee back in Luke 18. Will you turn back there with me? Sorry, we're flipping around a lot today. Right? The Pharisee was not looking at himself. That was not the sinner he was looking at. He listed a whole host of other sinners he was looking at. And then he looked at that tax collector over there, right? Now, a tax collector is a sinner. And in fact, a tax collector is a fairly gross sinner at that. And his sin is not excused in this passage. However, the fact that the tax collector was there and was sinning awfully does not give the Pharisee any right to look away from his own heart and his own sin. So I'd like to put this in modern day terms for you. The sins that horrify us in society, the flagrant immorality and the rampant dishonesty, the utter rejection of God, they are ugly, inexcusable sins, and they should make our hearts sad, but they do not give us an excuse to look away from our own sinful hearts, because plenty of ugly, inexcusable sins reside there. When we do that, we're counting basketball passes instead of looking for the gorilla. All right. Now I want you to keep going in Luke 18 and look at the tax collector, the obvious hero of this parable. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Which sinner is he looking at? Himself, right? He looked at God's standard and he looked at himself. Those were the only places his eyes were. And Jesus said, he is the one who went home justified. So if you're to wage war against your own sin, you have to know what sin is, so you have to fix your eyes on the right standard, God's standard. You have to apply that standard to the right sinner, and that is you. And that can be overwhelming, ladies, can't it? All those false standards that we set for ourselves, they're so low compared to God's standard, and we can maybe actually even reach them. And all those other sinners really are far away from God's standard, and it's easy to look at them and make that judgment. But when you clear your attention from all the other standards and all the other sinners, when you gaze at God's word and at your own heart, it should be painfully obvious how woefully inadequate your attempts at holiness are. All this year, we're gonna attempt to let the spotlight of God's word shine into our hearts to show us our sin. And it will be uncomfortable. And your first fleshy response may be to exchange God's word for a dimmer light or to try to shine that spotlight elsewhere. But I'd like to urge you not to give in, but to let God's spotlight continue to shine in your heart and to not point it anywhere else or exchange it for a dimmer light. All right, so that's the bad news. So I'd like to move to a little good news now, because bad is hard to stick with. The next place you need to look is the right Savior. All right, there's one more place to fix your eyes. If you are overwhelmed with the ugliness of your sin and with your utter inability to reach God's high standard, then you should cry out with the tax collector in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God has made a way for you to be forgiven and declared righteous. His son Jesus was born as a baby in this world and he lived a perfect life, meeting that high, exacting standard perfectly for 33 years. And then he bore our sins in his own body when he died on the cross. And he didn't stay dead, though. After 3 days, he rose from the dead, showing that he has defeated sin and death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin, that was Jesus, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God offers a trade. Christ will take your sin and your punishment and hand you his righteousness. When we teach this to the preschoolers, my husband likes to ask them, does that sound like a good trade? So if you've never turned from your sin to Christ, I would urge you that today be that day, that you seek his forgiveness and his salvation. If you have already done that, if you're a believer and you stand righteous before Christ, in Christ before God, this is so encouraging, isn't it? It's a breath of fresh air to remember that Christ has dealt with our sin once for all. However, scripture isn't done there, and that's not all good news. So I'd like to stop for a minute and go bad news a little bit more. Because I think our thinking can get fuzzy here. Believers are no longer to live in fear of the condemnation that our sin deserves, right? Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I want you to remember that that standard of what is sin did not change, and the way God views and deals with sin also has not changed. God didn't just start ignoring or winking at your sin once you professed faith in Jesus. That eye roll behind my daughter's back that would have sent me to hell, it may not be sending me to hell anymore, but if it were the only sin that anyone had ever committed, it still would have sent Jesus to the cross. Just because we don't personally bear the eternal consequences of our own sin anymore doesn't mean that it stops being sin, and it doesn't mean that it stops receiving God's full wrath. That sin may not cost you much. After you speak angrily, or you complain, or you indulge in anxiety, and you probably don't lie awake at night anymore wondering if you are going to suffer God's condemnation and wrath. But because of that sin, that respectable sin, Jesus spent more than 30 years in a human body on this cursed earth. He spent a night begging God to find any other way to save you. He spent a day hanging on a cross. He took all of God's holy wrath that sin deserved. Not just the sins you committed before you repented and believed, but the ones you committed yesterday, the ones you'll commit today, and the ones you'll commit tomorrow. Hebrews 10:12 says that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. So keep your eyes on the Savior. Remember what your respectable sins cost him. Hebrews 12:1-4 tells us to do just that as we spend our time here on earth battling sin. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Do you hear his admonition there, the author's rebuke? You think you're tired of fighting your own sin? You haven't bled yet because of it. It has not yet cost you what it cost Jesus, and in fact, it never will. So that's where your eyes need to be, on God's standard, on yourself, and on Jesus. As we go through this study, if your eyes are like mine, they will make every effort to glance away. But without seeing our sin and without hating it, we will not be able to pursue sanctification. You can't put off what you refuse to acknowledge or what you think is okay. Furthermore, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The condition for receiving forgiveness from God is to confess our sins. That Greek word confess is a compound word. It's made up of two words smashed together, and it's the word for say or speak and the word for the same. We have to say the same thing as God about our sin if we want to receive forgiveness from him. And if our eyes are not on his standard and our own hearts and his son, we won't be able to say the same thing that he says about our sin. So, while scripture is very clear where our eyes need to be, and while Jerry Bridges also in this chapter and tomorrow or next week's chapter is going to encourage you to keep your eyes unflinchingly on God's standard and on your own heart, we are at a bit of a dichotomy together because we're going to be going through this book together, right? You're not reading this alone at home. And so there is a sense in which we're going to walk through dealing with our own sins together. And so I'd like to talk about that for just a little bit as we close today. And this is on the other side of your paper. All right, so sometimes we're going to be here in a large group talking about sin, and we'll spend a majority of our part in smaller groups talking about sin. As we do that, hopefully we'll be in true fellowship, and we'll be praying for one another, we'll be providing accountability for one another, and encouraging and challenging one another. So I'd like for us to consider how best we can come alongside one another as we do that. So let me give you a scenario that hopefully will occur frequently this year. A lady will be convicted by the Holy Spirit that she is committing a respectable sin, and she will be challenged to put it off. And in her small group, she shares her struggle. And there's lots of possible responses we can have here, and a lot of them are very unhelpful. So I'd like to share some unhelpful ones with you, and then we'll talk about how we should respond. Okay, you could say, oh, you do that? Or, yeah, you do that a lot. Or this one I've actually heard, oh, sweetie, that's not so bad. We all struggle with that. Or, well, at least you aren't doing something else. Or, my husband has you beat. Or the person who doesn't say anything and then goes home and tells their husband or texts their friend. All right, so first of all, I want to remind you as individuals of what we just studied. Keep your eyes on God's standard and your own heart. Even if you receive a poor response from somebody in your small group as you seek to strive toward holiness, you may not let their response shift your eyes off of your own sin and what God has called you to do, all right? If you do that, you'll run the risk of being like the man in James 1 who looked at the mirror and saw his sin and then immediately walked away and forgot what kind of person he was. So don't let someone else's harshness or dismissiveness or gossip or excuses or blame shifting guide your focus away from where the Holy Spirit has shown that light in your heart. Never use anyone else's sinful response to excuse your own sin. All right. However, I'd also like us to spend a moment considering how we respond to ladies. All right. Consider our responsibility to our sisters in Christ. Because while we may never blame someone else when we choose to sin, I pray that not one of us wants to make it easier for a sister to sin. In fact, Jesus speaks very harshly of people who do that. In Matthew 18, verse 6, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So let's go back to the scenario I shared and see how God would have us respond. All right, first, we need to humbly keep in mind, or you need to humbly keep in mind, I'm going to use second person singular here. You need to humbly keep in mind how far you fall short of God's standard, right? Think back to that Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, and be the tax collector, not the Pharisee. Next, don't gossip. When things are shared in confidence in your group, keep it in confidence. Proverbs 16:28 says, "A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." Paul, in two of his three pastoral epistles, explicitly warned women against being gossips, and so I think we would do well to bear that in mind. All right. Next, you need to remember where your responsibility ends. Where your responsibility ends. Never once in Scripture are we commanded to sanctify or change the heart of another person. Only God and His Word can do that. In John 17:17, Jesus said to God, "Sanctify them," speaking of His disciples, "in the truth. Your Word is truth." So God and His Word are what carry out sanctification. And in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires." So that same grace of God that saves is the one that sanctifies. We don't own that grace, God does. As He accomplishes salvation by Himself, He accomplishes sanctification. So let God be God. Since we have a limited role to play in our sisters' fight against sin, I do believe we must often turn to the only one who can change their hearts. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, "Spiritual love will speak to Christ about a brother more than to a brother about Christ. It knows that the most direct way to others is always through prayer to Christ." But while our role is limited, we do have a job to do as we help each other put to death the sin in our lives, and this is also clear from Scripture. The first thing I'd like for us to consider that would be the right thing to do is to know who you are talking to, right? Know who you are talking to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul writes this to the believers in Thessalonica. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone." So to respond correctly when you hear a sister share her sin, you'll need to know something about her. As she shares that she's aware of a sin and wants to fight it, is she unruly, or is she faint-hearted, or is she weak? Depending on her state of heart and mind, you'll need to react differently, right? If you admonish someone who is faint-hearted, it could just send them into despair. If you encourage someone who's unruly, they may think their sin's not that big of a deal and continue to ignore it. And this means you'll need to be a good listener and a good observer, because we don't come with on our name tag, you know, it says Sarah Ramos, unruly. It's not like that. So take the time to get to know the ladies who are in your small group. Get to know them on Wednesday mornings. Get to know them outside of Wednesday mornings. When they share, be attentive to what they say that shows what's going on in their hearts. And then you'll be poised to give the right kind of response, whether that's encouragement or admonishment or help. All right, so the next thing, which is always appropriate, is to use grace-giving, edifying words that match the need of the moment. And I just copied that straight from Paul in Ephesians 4:29, where he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." So all the words that come out of your mouth must be grace-giving and edifying and match the need of the moment. And then our last responsibility that I'd like to look at is that we must consider how to sharpen our sisters in Christ, which is a funny phrase, and it comes from Hebrews chapter 10. And if you'll turn with me there as we close. All right, in Hebrews 10, verse 24, the writer says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That word stimulate, this is actually, it's only used three other times in the New Testament. It's used to describe the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas that made them break fellowship and not go traveling together. It's used to describe how Paul felt when he saw all the idols in Athens. And it's used in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, "Love is not provoked." So it could be translated provoke or irritate or incite or sharpen. So we're called to irritate or provoke or incite or sharpen our sisters toward love and good deeds. Doesn't sound pleasant, does it? It's interesting that such a negative word was chosen by the Holy Spirit there. We're called to sharpen each other's feelings and each other's actions toward love and good deeds. So I want you to take care that when a member of your small group is passionate about increasing holiness, you say nothing that would blunt or dull their resolve, right? Instead, your job is to sharpen it. And then notice, too, that the command is not just to stimulate one another, but it's to consider how to stimulate one another. So it will take some thought and some prayer. You don't just do it. So I would like to ask you to please approach our time together each week thoughtfully and prayerfully. Approach the relationships that you build in your small group thoughtfully and prayerfully as well. And consider how you can provoke the ladies who are sitting around you to not go on sinning, but to pursue Christlikeness. All right. Will you all pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are holy. Every moment of every day, we fail to live up to the standard of your perfection. We sin in ignorance, we sin in apathy, and we sin in open rebellion to you. How amazing it is that you loved us while we were still your enemies, and that you sent your only son to live the perfect life we never could, and to bear the punishment that we deserve. May we fix our eyes on him. Help us to remember just how costly our sin was to Jesus, even the respectable sins that we commit now in your grace. May the thought of his suffering teach us to loathe our sins, Father, and to put it off. I also pray that as we fight our sins together this year, that you would give us wisdom to consider how to provoke one another towards sanctification. May we be on guard against careless words, Father. Use us in the lives of our sisters as you are shaping them to be more and more like Christ. Use us to challenge them to keep their eyes focused. We long for the day when we will see Christ and be like he is, finally free from any trace of sin. But until then, I pray that you'll strengthen us for our battle. It's in his name we pray. Amen.